Good morning again, and thank you for having me back with you this morning for our time in God's Word. Could we turn, please, to Luke chapter 17? Our privilege and responsibility this morning is to cover verses 20 through 37, a passage that deals with the coming kingdom. And there are two aspects to the kingdom that the Lord Jesus is referring to. There is an immediate aspect that when the Lord Jesus was here on earth some 2,000 years ago, and he was going to tell them that at that point in time, they were looking for the wrong kind of kingdom and the wrong kind of king. But the bulk of the passage this morning deals with the future coming of the kingdom, when the Lord Jesus is going to come back to earth in power and majesty and glory. And much of this passage is a warning to be prepared, to be ready for his return. Some 12 years ago, there was a football team in Ohio, where they take their football pretty seriously, that had just won an important game. And four of the players on that team decided to go out and celebrate that night. The game was Saturday afternoon. They got some beer, borrowed one of their parents' cars, and went out drinking and driving. And they consumed a fair amount of beer. They were out on the country roads, and moving rather rapidly, they passed a sign that said, "Bridge out 1 mile." They apparently never noticed it. A little bit later, a few seconds down the road, they passed another sign, "Bridge out 1/2 mile. There was another one, "Bridge out 200 yards. And the police report said that these four boys apparently noticed a backhoe that was blocking the road, the body of the backhoe on the left, and then the arms coming up over and down to the bucket on the right. And the car swerved to go under the upside-down U formed by that backhoe. It was big enough to do that. And after getting through there, they slammed on the brakes, but it was too late. They went off one embankment. It was only about 40 feet wide. They slammed in the other embankment, and all four were killed. The warning signs were there, but they were ignored. And that's what Jesus is concerned about here in this passage. He's going to tell them that there are warning signs all around them, but they needed to be heeded. And that's the message for us this morning. Now, this is an important passage for a number of reasons. I'm just going to rattle off three or four. Important reason number one is that God wants us to know something about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of places in Scripture where we could see this. The book of Revelation certainly is one. It's a rather large book. The book is rather detailed. There's a lot of language there that maybe we have trouble understanding. A lot of it is written somewhat picturesquely and so forth, but a lot of detail there. Excuse me. We can learn about the Lord's return there. We can see it in Thessalonians and so forth. But it is important. God wants us to know about his return, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, a couple times in the book of Revelation, there is a blessing pronounced on those who read that book. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, there it says, "Blessed is the one that reads and heeds." Blessed he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Excuse me. The idea there, heed, obey. But in order to obey, you have to understand. So if we understand something about the return of Christ, we're pleasing God. It's something he wants for us to know. Secondly, maybe a little more importantly, this passage is important because it is a very good gauge of your Christian maturity, your spiritual maturity. What is it you think about when you think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you long for his return? I think I've shared this with you before. When I was in junior high and high school, I was a Christian, but in my mind, I would say, "Lord, you know I'm supposed to want you to return, but could you wait until after this basketball game?" And a little bit later on, there was one girl that agreed to go out with me, and I said, "Well, I want you to return, but could you wait until I've had maybe a couple dates with this girl?" And then it was into college, and there were other activities. And then we got married. Christian, but in my mind, I would say, "Lord, you know I'm supposed to want you to return, but could you wait until after this basketball game?" And a little bit later on, there was one girl that agreed to go out with me, and I said, "Well, I want you to return, but could you wait until I've had maybe a couple dates with this girl? And then it was into college, and there were other activities. And then we got married, and then we were going to have a baby. And I kept finding reasons why, in the back of my mind, I said, Lord, you know, I really want you to come, but I'm old enough now where all of those things are pretty much over with, and it's a little easier for me to long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when I think about his return, what is it that I think about? What is it that you think about? Do you think about the crowns that you're going to get? Do you think about the territory maybe that you're going to rule? We're told that we're going to rule with Christ. Those are rather selfish things, aren't they? Or do you long for his return so that he would be glorified, so that you can see him seated on his rightful throne? It's a good gauge of your spiritual maturity. Do you appreciate him? Do you love him? We've been singing about that in these choruses we've just been singing. Do you really mean what you're singing? Do you love him? Do you want to be around him? Do you want to see him? Do you want to be closer to him? And let me take it a step further. Do you appreciate him, his attributes, his characteristics, those things we bring out during the breaking of bread meeting? Do you want to see him on his rightful throne, king of all of the earth? You know, we like to see our kids honored, don't we? Honored for some academic achievement, some athletic achievement, recognized for some good deed that they've done. We like to see the kids honored because they're our kids. We love them, and we like to see people we love honored. What about the Lord Jesus? Do you think about that when you think about his return? And it's not that we just wait for his return. We wait with anticipation. Keep your finger in Luke, but if you like to turn in your Bible, Titus. Chapter 2, Titus is with all of the T's of the New Testament, Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus, Titus chapter 2. Let me begin reading at verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice this now, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Do you long to see him come? Because he will be glorified. A good test of your spiritual maturity. Are you looking out for yourself or the Lord Jesus? And the second coming of Christ is the culmination of the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his exaltation. It's where we set aside, or where he, rather, the Lord Jesus, sets his aside his long humiliation. He humbled himself to come to this earth. That's what Paul says, right, in Philippians. And if I recall correctly, I think next Sunday morning you're going to focus on that in the worship meeting. But he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. But when he comes the second time, that humiliation is over, and he will be glorified. If you're still in Titus, go back a page or so. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul is speaking, and he says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And notice this, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back? Do you long for that? Are you interested in that? There's a third reason why the passage in Luke 17 is important, and that is that it affects the way we live. It affects our Christian testimony. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, he who has this hope in him, the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anticipation of his coming back, purifies himself. If you live in the expectation of his return, it will affect the way you live. I've mentioned this to you before, but when I was a kid, on Friday and Saturday nights, my mother would say, you be careful what you do and where you go, because you don't know when the Lord could return. And that restricted my behavior at times. I do admit that there were times throughout my life where I would say, you know, right now, I sure hope my parents don't walk through that door, because of doing something I shouldn't do. Maybe it's, you're a kid and you're screaming at your siblings and you don't want your parents coming in and seeing that, or you're pounding on them or something like that. Opening the refrigerator door and scooping out the fruit in the pie that's, been cut open and all that sort of thing. You don't want those things caught, and maybe there are other more serious things. But if you really understand the imminence, the fact that Christ could come back at any point in time, it will affect the way you live your life. And that's an important reason. We don't know when he's coming back. There are a lot of things we understand about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can get that from the Gospels, from Thessalonians, from Revelation. The one important thing we do not know is when. He could come back at any point in time. Now, just a quick overview before we read this passage. The verses in front of us, starting at verse 20, concluding at verse 37, two paragraphs. Now, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, and if you haven't found the passage, it's on page 1037. I looked that up before I came up here. But in that version, there are several other paragraphs, but I think just two paragraphs. Most versions divide it this way. Verses 20 and 21 form the first paragraph. There, the Lord is answering a question put to him by the Pharisees. They're trying to trick him a little bit. He answers that. Then, beginning in verse 22 and through the rest of the passage, the Lord sort of pulls the disciples aside and talks to them about another aspect of the coming kingdom. To the Pharisees, he said, look, you're asking the question, when is the kingdom of God coming? And he said, you're really focusing on the wrong thing. You're focusing on the wrong kind of kingdom. The kingdom that you can see right now is not one that you're going to see with your eyes. You're going to see it with your mind, with your soul, with your spirit. In fact, the king is standing right in front of you, and you're missing him because you're looking for the wrong thing. And it was not an outward kingdom that they were to be looking for. It wasn't one that was characterized by a powerful army and an ornate palace where people could say, there's the headquarters. That wasn't it. The kingdom wasn't coming with parades and helium-filled balloons and celebrations of important military victories. That wasn't it. Rather, it was characterized by an inward devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual kingdom that's invisible. Now, the outward manifestation of what happens inside ought to be visible. People ought to see a change in our behavior. But you're not going to see the kingdom as such by looking, by observation. We'll read that in just a second. And then in the second part of the passage, the Lord turns to the apostles and say, yeah, all of that is true that I just said, but that's not the total truth. There is more to come, and there will be all of the glory in the future. And you'll have the opportunity to participate if you see the invisible kingdom. If you're part of that kingdom, it's necessary preparation here. Now, before we read this, maybe it's good that we should point out that what the Lord Jesus has here when he talks about the future coming kingdom is not the rapture. The rapture comes, I believe, just before the tribulation. But starting then, with all of the judgments that we read about in the book of Revelation, the Lord begins to take over the earth. And the closer you get to the end of Revelation, the faster and more severe the judgments are. And it's that that the Lord Jesus has in mind here in this second paragraph, particularly when the Lord sets foot again on the earth, his second coming, not the rapture. Otherwise, we get confused by some of the things that are here. One other, just quick illustration. One of my favorite hymns that we sing at the breaking of bread often is called Emmanuel's Land. The second verse, the second of the verses we sing, goes like this. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And I, the dews of sorrow, were lustred with his love. That's the story of the providential working of God. Yes, there are going to be times of sorrow, but the love of God is still there. There is mercy in the working hand of God, but there's going to be judgment as well. In our midweek meeting at Martin Road, we're going through the book of Nahum right now. We're going to spend a little bit of time going through the minor prophets. And one of the things that struck us is that you can think back through history without coming up with an illustration of some individual who is characterized by both mercy and judgment. We think of benevolent people, good people. When we do, we don't see them as angry people at all. There are other people that we do see as angry, ferocious, very aggressive. We don't normally talk about them as being good people. Generally, the two oppose each other, but not in the person of the Lord Jesus. One and the same. Mercy, but also judgment. And we need to be prepared for that. Let's read here the first paragraph, first of all, verses 20 and 21. And it says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" And by that, he doesn't mean inside the Pharisees. There are some versions, the King James NIV, that render it that way. The real idea is that Christ is the kingdom, and he is in the midst of them. They can see him. That's the idea. But he says, look, you're not going to see this with signs, with outward show. That's not the kind of kingdom that's here. Not that way at all. Turn with me, if you like turning in your Bibles. There's something very interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I was struck by this a number of years ago and have thought about it a number of times since. The Jews frequently were looking for a sign. You know, if you read through the Gospels, often the Jewish people would come to Jesus, show us a sign. How do we know you're really the Messiah? Now, he'd done plenty of miracles. He'd done a lot of things to prove who he was. He fulfilled all of those predictions of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so forth, where they were very specific about he's going to heal the blind and allow the lame to walk and all of that. He'd done it, but they're still looking for more signs. Paul recognized that. 1 Corinthians 1:22. "For indeed the Jews ask for signs." How do you know when God is working? How do you know when God has sent a messenger? Give us a sign. Go down to chapter 2 and verse 4 of 1 Corinthians. Paul is speaking, and he says, look, when I came to you, I didn't do all of that sign stuff, the signs and wonders. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How do you know when the Holy Spirit is working? Is it with tongues and miracles and healings and all of that sort of thing? Paul says, no. I think he writes chapter 2, verse 4, in contrast to chapter 1, 22. If you want to know the real sign of God working, look for changed lives. Look for the conviction of the truthfulness of Scripture. That's how God communicates to us. Look for the conviction of sin on the part of men and women. Look for repentance. Look for changed lives. That's the evidence. That's the true sign. And I think that's what Jesus had in mind back in Luke 17 and verse 20. You're not going to see the kind of signs you want. There's a more important sign. You can also see it in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, where Paul has the same idea. Way back in another minor prophet, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, many of you will know this verse well. It says, "He answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual oneness. You're brought into the kingdom through the working of the Holy Spirit. And that's important. Let me use an illustration here that may not be the best, but think about a married couple. And they are to be united, right? Way back in the book of Genesis, in the story of Adam and Eve, it says, Adam and Eve, they shall be one flesh. One body, if you will. And we talk about our bodies having three parts, body, soul, spirit. And I think when God said that back in the book of Genesis, he had in mind being united at all three of those levels. It makes sense to me. Within marriage, there is a marvelous physical unity. There also needs to be a soul unity. By that, you have common interests. Common interests in your goal as a couple, in your children, common interest, maybe in some hobbies, in some books you read, whatever it is. You can come together at that level, an intellectual level. But there's another level, and let me suggest this is the most important. That's the spiritual level. If you're going to be one spiritually, you both better be Christians. That's what it means. You're one in spirit because you have the Holy Spirit. I think that's the prime reason why the Bible tells us you should never marry an unbeliever. How can you be one when at the most important level you're going in opposite directions? One's a believer and one is not a believer. You can never be fully one. A marvelous picture of unity in that physical relationship. God designed it. God intended that it be there in marriage. Marvelous unity when you can have common interests, but in spirit. That's where it needs to be. And we're brought into this kingdom. We're united spiritually. It's present within a person. All right, let's go on to the next paragraph here. Beginning at verse 22, it says there, and he, that's Jesus obviously, said to the disciples now. First of all, the Pharisees, now the disciples. The days shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Commentators, students of the Bible disagree about what this verse means. Specifically, you'll long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. What is that? Some people say, well, Jesus is telling the disciples down the road a little bit, you're going to have the thought, boy, I wish we were back when Jesus was here on earth. Boy, I wish Jesus were with us. Now, I want to see one of those days when we were together. A better interpretation, and most people would argue this way, is that the word one could be translated first. You know, number one, the first. But the first of the days of the Son of Man. I want to see that first day when he comes back. I want to see that day when he installs his kingdom here on earth. Verse 23, and they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go away and do not run after them. Lots of people are going to be saying, well, the Messiah's come. He's sort of hiding back in this corner. Or look over here. This is where the kingdom is going to be started. Jesus says no. In verse 24, for. And when you see the word for in the Bible, a lot of times you can use the word because. He's going to give a reason. For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And then he's going to get into his warning. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. He's going to use that phrase again. Verse 28, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone, fire and sulfur from heaven and destroyed them all. And it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. There was a day the rain began. There was a day that fire came down from heaven. There is a day where the unbelievers are going to be destroyed. Verse 31, on that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. It's logical to do that sort of thing, right? You're working on the roof. And somebody says, look, a tornado is on its way, or the basement is starting to flood, or some dam is burst and here comes all the water, or a fire is started in the bedroom. The first thing you do is, well, after you call 911, I suppose you rush into the house and grab those things that are most valuable to you and take them out. If you forgive a personal story, in my family, way back in the 1800s, there is a story about a statue. We still have it. It's about yay high, and it's modeled after this. Have you ever seen the statue, the thinker? You know, this guy that's sort of hunched over with his fist on his chin, and he's meditating. Well, this was done after that, but it's a child with a book on its lap and with the chin on the fist and all of that. Just white stone and nothing, probably not terribly valuable. But there was a fire in one of the farmhouses, and the dad and one of the boys picked up an upright piano, just the two of them, picked up the piano, took it out of the house with that statue on the top, and the statue never fell off. And that statue with that story has been handed down from generation to generation to generation. We still see it, still have it. I don't think it's particularly valuable, but because of that story, that is one of the first things that the family holding that probably would do if the house caught on fire. You can think of the things that you would go for first. For me, it's probably a bunch of my books and other odds and ends. But Jesus says, no, logically, under most circumstances, not in this day. The judgment is going to be so fast, so severe, don't take the time to do that. Make sure your priorities are right. As I'm looking at the clock, I may not have time to come to that, but that's one of the things that I should talk about, having your priorities in order. That's the message Jesus wants to convey. And to put an exclamation point on that, in verse 32, he says, remember Lot's wife. She was so close. She was out of the city. The fire was coming down. She was saved, except she turned back and looked with longing in her heart. Why did such a terrible thing have to happen to such a pleasant place? That's where her heart was, you see. And she was turned to a pillar of salt. She wasn't saved. Verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it alive. I tell you, on that night there will be two men in one bed, better rendered, two people in one bed, probably a husband and wife. One will be taken, the other will be left. It doesn't matter how close you are to a believer. It doesn't matter what your family is like. If you're not saved, you can be taken away to judgment. Verse 35, there will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, where, Lord? The Pharisees, when? Now it's where. And he said to them, where the body is, or where the dead bodies, plural, are, there also will the vultures be gathered. You'll know when it's coming for a variety of reasons. And here's the last one. You'll see the birds coming to consume the bodies. Well, several things that we can learn here about the second coming of Christ. The first one is quite obvious, and that is that it's going to be a future event. You see that in verses 22, 23, and 25. The days shall come. That's future tense. Verse 25, but first he, Christ, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. It's a future event. It's not now. It will be something to behold, but not now. Secondly, the coming kingdom is going to be visible. The current one, as we said in verses 20, 21, invisible. This one will be fully visible. And you'll know it when it comes. He says in verse 23, people are going to come to you and say, look there, look here. Don't follow them. Don't listen to them. When the kingdom comes, it will be obvious. You won't have to wonder. Don't run after these people. Just like the lightning is obvious, so will the coming of the Son of Man. During a storm, you can go to your basement. You can be looking out the window that points to the north. And if the storm is in the south and the lightning flashes, you know when it flashes, even if you're looking in the wrong direction. It'll be obvious all over the world. I think that in part because of what we read at the very end of this text. There are some people sleeping and there are some people working. How can that be? Well, a couple of answers, I suppose. Maybe they're talking about three different shifts. But I think the better answer is, on one side of the world, people are working. On the other side of the world, people are asleep. And it doesn't matter in which hemisphere you are. When Christ comes back, you'll know it. There'll be no question about it. The first time the Lord Jesus came, very few people knew about it, right? Here he is born in a little nondescript town called Bethlehem. And he's born in a barn, in a stable, in a cave. And it was a crowded event. There were lots of people coming and going and everybody hustling and bustling to get their registration done and get out of town. Probably very few people took note of a birth of a baby in that stable. Very modest the first time. He worked as a carpenter. Who pays attention to a carpenter? I worked as a carpenter going through college, and nobody thought anything much of, well, that sounds funny, I suppose. But, you know, carpenters are valuable. I want you to understand I appreciate them and all of that. But, you know, so what? He's not king or anything like that. The second time he comes, it won't be that way. He'll come on that white horse. He'll come with lightning and trumpets and all of the rest. Nobody will know it. Now, this is a good thing to remind ourselves as believers, too, that you'll know it. Because a lot of times we are swayed by people saying, well, I think Christ is going to come on such and such a date, right? I grew up in the 60s and 70s, and that was, you know, half a generation after Israel became a nation again. Israel became a nation in 48, and people stood up and say, wow, this is fantastic. This is what the Bible predicted. Who would have thought that would have ever happened? Impossible. Now, so within the next generation, the Lord is going to return. 40 years is a generation, and you probably remember back in 1988, those who were alive back then, all of these people running around saying, this is a year the Lord is going to return. And you had Christians on the fringes of Christianity probably, but selling all of the possessions and going up onto the top of hills and mountains and into stores and off into these cult kinds of things and so forth. Weird behavior. Jesus said, don't follow after that stuff. You'll know it. There'll be no question about it when he comes. And so forth. And lots of Old Testament texts. I've quoted from Zechariah a couple times. There's another one there. The Lord shall be seen over them. His arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. There's no question. It's obvious. And how visible will it be? Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. There's an interesting verse there. Behold, his coming. He is coming, rather, with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him and those who belong to the company, those who rejected him. All unbelievers are going to see him. All believers, those that are left on the earth, will see him. And you can't miss it. And visible globally, I think. It's also going to involve judgment. And that maybe is the key thought here. It's going to involve judgment. Not only will it be future, not only will it be visible, but judgment as well. And that may be the major point here. Going back to the Old Testament, Malachi in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, he says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, a laundryman's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purify of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. In other words, when the judge comes back, he's going to do his work. And the pictures are quite harsh here. Those of you who know what lye soap is, you know that that's not pleasant stuff to get washed with. It basically dissolves your skin. A refiner's fire. You take the gold out of the ground, the silver out of the ground, the platinum and all these things, and you try to knock off as much rock you can through metallurgical processes, and then you take the metal and you put it into this big ceramic pot and you melt it. And all of the crud, the oxides and the calcium stuff and the carbonates and all of that, they sort of float to the surface where they're skimmed off, and you're left with pure gold, pure silver, pure platinum, and so forth. That's what Christ is going to do. That image is used throughout the Bible, by the way, a refiner's fire. Any sin, any unbeliever is going to be judged. And it's a somber thought. One of the striking things about this passage to me is the amount of space given over to describing the day of Noah and the day of Lot. Why so much? Why not just say, well, you saw what happened during the flood? You saw what happened when Sodom was destroyed? There's quite a few words here, and the Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. I think there are a number of parallels that are worth considering. First of all, the day of Noah, the day of Lot, the day of the Son of Man, the day of Christ. Point number one, the days were wicked, weren't they? You go back to Genesis and read the account, and it says that every thought, every imagination was evil. Now, if you're a believer, evil thoughts, bad thoughts, come to your mind on occasion. But usually we feel bad about that. Maybe a little bit guilty, that sort of thing. Imagine having filthy thoughts all the time. And being able to act out those thoughts. Everything was bad. That's what God says there. In the day of Lot, Sodom, we have a sin named after that city, right? Wicked. And we read in the book of Revelation that in spite of all of the judgments, in spite of all of the warnings that God gives people during the tribulation, they continue in their wickedness. They continue to reject him. It's going to be just like that. One of the things that we learn from the book of Revelation is that during the tribulation, the gates of hell, the doors of hell are going to be opened, and this black cloud of demons is going to emerge. Now, think about how bad things are now with all of the crime. What's it going to be like when all of these hosts of Satan are loosed? We read in the book of Thessalonians that at the rapture, the church is going to be taken up. The Holy Spirit is gone. The Holy Spirit is called a restrainer. He restrains people from sinning. When the Holy Spirit is gone, what's it going to be like? And so just a terrible, terrible, wicked situation. One of the things that Ravi Zacharias makes note of in many of his messages is that if you look at history, each century gets bloodier and bloodier and bloodier. More people died by violence in the 20th century than all of the other centuries put together. Do you know that? Have you ever read some of the stuff that the Nazis did in the concentration camps? Have you ever read some of the tortures that drug gangs put their opposition through? It seems like every time we get a new technology, the first thing we put it to is hurting other people, destroying other people. And that's what's going to happen. The days will be marked by indifference, not only wickedness, but indifference. It says that people are eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage, they're building and they're planting and all of that. Nothing wrong with those things. Those are things God intends for us to be engaged in. But that's the trivia of life. And we spend our time on those things, ignoring, to use a poor cliche, the bull in the china shop. Here is coming judgment. Who cares? Think about what happened during the day of Noah. Here's Noah building this boat, maybe in the middle of a desert, in the middle of nowhere. There's no water around. Nobody's ever seen rain before. What in the world is this guy doing? And after a couple weeks, people forget about him, except unless they want entertainment. You know, instead of watching a movie or something like that, let's go watch Noah build his boat and make fun of him. But for the most part, indifference. People could care less. And here, the Bible tells us for 120 years, Noah is preaching, look, judgment is coming. God is going to destroy the earth by water. And the only place of safety is in this ark. How many people entered the ark? The Bible says 8 people. That's it. Plenty of room on that ark for a lot more. After all the animals are in, God kept the door open. Another 7. Lots of people could have come in. Ignored. Until the rain started falling. And then it's too late. And indifference in the day of Lot as well. And the ark, marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the ark made of? Wood, obviously, but cypress, cedar, we don't know for sure. But could take the water. But that wood is a picture of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Where do you get wood from? Well, obviously from trees. How do you get a tree? Well, you chop it down. And you go out with the axe and you cut it. You strike it. You smite it with that axe. A marvelous picture of what happened to the Lord Jesus, right? It's a picture of the humanity of Christ. Read Isaiah 53. We talk about that quite often in the breaking of bread. He was smitten. He was bruised. The iniquity was laid on him. Lots of pictures of a tree there getting cut down. The Bible also tells us that Noah coated that ark with pitch, with tar. That Hebrew word translated pitch is used 70 times in the Old Testament. Only once is it translated pitch. Every other time it is translated atonement. That word pitch is a picture of the blood of Christ. Noah and his family could be in that ark and feel safe because it was coated with a waterproof covering. We are covered, if we're saved, by the blood of Christ. That's what protects us. a picture of that blood. Again, indifference. And think about all of the fantastic signs that are going to take place during the book of Revelation. Stars falling out of the sky. All of the fresh water turning to blood in sequences, right? There'll be a third and then all of that. The salt water. All of the death. People dying so fast you can't bury them. Think about the smells. Think about the maggots and the flies and all of that. So many more signs, and yet people carry on with their life as though nothing were going on. I used to wonder how it could be that all believers could be raptured from this earth and life continue on. Well, part of it is going to be through the glibness of the Antichrist. He's going to explain it away somehow. People just keep going. There's another point here, and that is that judgment will come after a time of warning. Noah preached for 120 years and people ignored him. Lot, I don't know how much he preached. I don't have a very favorable opinion of Lot, and yet the New Testament calls him a righteous man. So at least the city of Sodom had a righteous person that they could look at. And yet they ignored what little bit of benefit there was to that. The book of Revelation tells us there are going to be these two witnesses that God sends to the earth. The Antichrist kills them. They're laying in the streets of Jerusalem, visible to everybody on television. And yet right in front of everybody's eyes, they're going to be brought back to life again. There are going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. A lot of people are going to be saved during the tribulation. The gospel will be taught. And yet for the most part, nobody will pay attention. There's a time of warning. There's also an analogy that I think is quite helpful here. Before the flood came, Noah and his family were taken to safety, weren't they? Before the fire destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his family were dragged out of that city by the angels. I think it's a picture of the rapture. God will preserve his people. He will protect them from that judgment to come. And it's something that we can praise him for. Well, our time is gone. Three other points. I'll just list them and then we'll close with a word of prayer. But as I said earlier, the coming kingdom requires the right priorities. Where is your focus? Is it on the next year, the next 5 years, the next 30 years? Or is it on eternity? The coming judgment is going to be discerning. It will separate believers from non-believers. Doesn't matter if you're married to a believer. If you're not saved, you're in trouble. And it's going to affect the whole earth. There's going to be bodies and vultures over the whole thing. There is a hymn, an older hymn. Let me read the first verse to you and then we'll pray. It says this, Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? Coming in power and love to reign. What if it were today? Coming to claim his chosen bride, all the redeemed and purified over this whole earth scattered wide, what if it were today? Are you ready for that? If you're not, don't walk out of this building without talking to somebody. I'd be happy to talk to you about how it is that you can know that you're ready for that coming kingdom. Our Father, again this morning, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this text, and much of it a warning, and we pray that we would heed that. For those of us that are believers, help us to examine our lives. Are we living in a way that is consistent with his imminent return? Or would we be embarrassed come Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, if the Lord were to walk into the room in which we're sitting or standing? If there are people here who are not believers, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts and minds. Draw them unto yourself. Help them to appreciate that you're a merciful God, a loving God. Yes, there is judgment in the future, but you've delayed so that they might turn to you. We thank you again for your word and pray that you would bless it to our benefit, that we might live to the glory of his name. We ask it in his name.